Oh, good morning. Today is the 13th of March, 2022, and the snow is melting, and it looks as though next week is going to be more like spring and less like winter. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and find your spot. Hebrews chapter 3. As you know, in our annual business meeting a few months ago, in our year in review, where we look back and see what the Lord has worked through us as a congregation, I dedicated this new year, 2022, with the theme of Be Thou Faithful, or Being Faithful, this year. And we're going to look at different aspects of being faithful. When the pastor says, or when God tells us to be faithful, what am I to be faithful in? What am I to be faithful of? Faithful in what? And so as we go through this entire year, service by service, month by month, right, season, as the seasons come and go, we're looking at dedicating this year what a theme of being thou faithful in all things that God has commanded. And we're going to look at some of those, okay? Hebrews chapter 3, allow me to read in your hearing the first six verses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So notice how the writer here is calling his audience to look up, not down, let alone horizontally, to look vertically. Look up. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. Notice how the Lord Jesus was faithful to his own Father who appointed him. And then notice, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So notice in verses 2, the writer of Hebrews is showing the lesser Moses, Mr. Moses himself, and the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus. In this instance, both shared the same attribute. That being, God the Father commissioned Moses to do certain things, and according to the writer of Hebrews, Moses was faithful in regards to that mission. On the other hand, verse 2 says who was faithful, modifying verse 1, Christ Jesus. God the Father gave to God the Son a divine mission, and God the Son was 100% faithful to that mission, to his coming, to his purpose, okay, as God the Father sent him. Then what did Jesus say on another occasion? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And that can be applied to us today. Just like God the Father sent God the Son, God the Son has now commissioned his church, his temple, his house to go and do his bidding. And the question is, the only way that you and I can do his bidding is to be faithful in all things he has commanded us to do. Read on. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So now we have a contrast. We go from being similar to now a contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ was counted more worthy of glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. For Moses verily was faithful in all his house, a reiteration of verse 2, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken after. But Christ, as a son, notice, over his own house. Now get this, whose house are we if, here comes one of those things we are to be faithful in. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. So by way of application right up front, verses 6 delineates one of the things that God expects you and I to be faithful in. And what are we to be faithful in? Holding fast the confidence, and that word there means assurance, holding fast the assurance and the rejoicing of what? The hope, firm, not loosely, okay, but firm, a grip unto the end. My dear friends, there are some chilling statistics have come here as of late from a very reputable agency, the Bonner polling agency that goes out and conducts polls on the state of the church in America. And let's just hear a few chilling statistics that is quite evident that those who claim to be Christians today are not being faithful. And I'm talking about the pastors of these churches, the Sunday school teachers of these churches, and the members of these churches. And then we can go further up the food chain and then lay blame at the so-called Bible colleges and universities and the biblical seminaries that dot this country. Notice, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. When I share a few of these numbers, it seems as though that this hope, this assurance, this confidence, this rejoicing in this hope has deteriorated to such a degree that the numbers are chilling. According to the poll, some 176 million people claim to be Christian in the United States. Well, that's only 69% of the population. That would be those old enough and capable enough to acknowledge Christianity as their worldview. 69%. Now, accordingly, some 50 years ago, that 69% was much higher. So even that in itself is a chilling statistic. Okay? That boils down to only 6% of America's adult population. 6%, the 176 million. Only 6% of the adult population. Now, 9% of this 69%, 9% of the 176 million people who claim to be born again, claim Christianity, only 9% possess a biblical worldview. 9%. How come not 69% of them? What are the other 60% doing who claim to be Christians? How do they view the world? Well, it gets even more chilling. 9% of that 69% possesses a biblical worldview, meaning to them, only 9% see the Bible as reliable, accurate, and trustworthy as God's Word. 9% of the 69% who claim to be born again say the Bible is reliable, accurate, and trustworthy as God's Word. That means 2 out of 3 Americans who claim to be Christian have that view of God's Word. That's chilling. two out of three who claim to be Christians. That's 176 million. So now there's now being discovered a big gap between what the Bible really says on one hand versus a big gap of what people who claim to be Christians actually believe. There's a widening gap between those who claim to be Christian out of the 69% of Americans, adult population, who claim to be Christian. When you talk with them or you ask them questions and they give you a response based on the Bible, there's now a widening gap. The Bible says this, and these 69%, okay, who claim to be Christians, all right, two out of three of them have a totally opposite view of what the Bible says, but they claim to be born again. Is that not chilling? It just gets worse. 72% of this 69% say that man's basically good. So if they're a Christian, what will they say from? Here's one for you. Out of this group, 66% of them claim that having faith is more important than the object of that faith. The focus of that faith is not important. It's just simply having faith. And I see that in even G-rated, wholesome family movies, where in a time of crisis, what is the one-liner that normally comes across from one person to another? Have faith. Have faith in what? My ability? My parents' ability? My government's ability? Buddha's ability? Muhammad's ability? Oh, we'll throw Jesus into the bag. Jesus' ability. Now, this ought to be chilling, my friends. This ought to be chilling. 64% of these people say that all religions, all faith, all faiths are of equal value. So we can put Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad, for instance, on the same shelf, the same bookshelf, on an equal level plane. That's what they're saying. And if that's what they're really saying, that's how, if they're being honest in this poll in answering these questions, then, beloved, we have to ask the question, why? Why is there this abandoning of key biblical Christian points of doctrine and teaching that are essential for Christianity to be what it is? And beloved, the bottom line is this. They haven't been faithful with the truth and the knowledge they claim they hold to. That's it. Faithfulness. Starting with the seminaries and working all the way down to a lowly Sunday school teacher and some backwater congregation out there in the boonies, to the mega church in downtown USA, there has been a drastic disconnect down the highway. And I believe the key factor that has caused that is unfaithfulness to the truth. What God commands in the Christian community, we've made it into a suggestion or a multiple choice. What God has commanded, we have changed into, if it suits your fancy, you can do it. If not, you can do something else in this place. 58% claim that if you're good enough, you're going to get to heaven. Now, this is a recent poll, just I think about a couple of years ago. We're not talking ancient history. Probably prior to the pandemic. Pre-pandemic numbers. This is chilling. And here's another one. 57% of these Christians believe in karma. What goes around comes around. They believe in karma, which is some future state of lofty living under Buddhism and Hinduism. Buddhism and Hinduism coming into the church and being put into a blender and then turning the blender on and just simply mixing it up and calling it Christianity. Well, my dear friends, this series, this topic for this year, is to bolster and to solidify and to remind us that as an individual Christian and as a congregation, we have a duty. We have a duty and an obligation to ourselves, to our God, to the church, and to others who may come in our wake to be faithful, irregardless of the pressure from the outside and even from false brethren that get in the inside to lower the flag, dull the sharpness of our two-edged sword, and to be more politically correct-minded than to be biblically-minded in our approach. Well, with that in mind, turn with me back now to Hebrews chapter 10, where we began this series a month ago. Hebrews chapter 10, and then find your place. Now, it's been about a month, at least possibly a month, since we brought the first installments on this. So just bear with me, because your memory and my memory always need to be sharpened and to be reminded. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem and in Judea. This is a Jewish book, if you will, written to Jewish believers. And I personally believe that the audience to whom this letter sermon was sent were probably eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Christ. If not that, but the fruits of that Jerusalem church and the very early chapters of the book of Acts, probably prior to Paul's conversion. So within 1 or 2 years of Pentecost. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, 3,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another occasion, and a great number of the priests were being brought to Christ. And now, when this particular letter was written prior to Jerusalem's destruction of AD 70, because there's no mention of Jerusalem's demise at all in the book, but there is some internal evidence that would kind of point to the fact that that second temple was still standing. And if that be true, then this is further proof that this book was written prior to AD 70 and the outbreak of the Jewish wars, which broke out in 66 AD. And when you read further internal evidence, as we're about to look at, these Jewish believers were coming under great assault and great pressure to abandon Christ and to go back under the yoke of Moses and to go back to the Levitical priestly system of bloody sacrifices and a burning altar of animal skin and flesh. That's what's going on. That's the historical background to that book. If you miss that historical context, the book of Hebrews will make no sense. And much false teaching has come out of the book of Hebrews, especially out of chapters 6 and 10. But in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 32, my friends. What does the writer of Hebrews tells these poor Christians who are coming under great pressure, great assault, to give up Christ, deny him, renounce him as Lord and Savior, go back under the yoke of bondage, go back under the weak and beggarly elements of the world, which is Paul's definition of the old economy? What does he tell them to do? But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, on Sunday evenings in our church, we're doing a running commentary in the book of Hebrews. And those who have heard me online and those who were with me in person, we just got done concluding chapter 10. And we looked at these verses just a few days ago. And notice what he's telling them. Call to remembrance those former days when you were saved, when your eyes were opened to the claims of Christ, that he is truly the Messiah. He fulfilled all things recorded and said of him in the Old Testament scriptures. And that there is no need now to go back to the temple and bring your bullocks, to bring your goats, to bring your sheep, to bring your rams, to bring your turtle doves, and offer them up in a bloody sacrifice and then consume their flesh on a burning altar. There is no need for you to wait for a fallible high priest to go behind a veil and offer up sprinkling of blood on the Day of Atonement. That veilly curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus expired on the cross. He's telling them, remember. Remember those days when you were enlightened. Remember when the scales, like the Apostle Paul, fell off your eyes. Remember when the truth burned in your bosom and your understanding was enlightened to who Christ was. Partly, verse 33, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used or abused. Beloved, it's going to be imperative that you and I be found faithful, whether it's today, whether it's tomorrow, whether God grants you 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 more years of life on this globe. When it comes to being a believer, it is paramount that we remain faithful to the things that we know to be true. They're not suggestions. It's not an issue of multiple choice. It's not about I can leave it or take it. As a believer, beloved, we have no option but to remain faithful in everything that he commands us. Whether it is that, either what, if it applies to something doctrinally, things that we have to believe, or whether it applies to things that we are to do in regards to our working out of our faith and our obedience. I'm talking about two great pillars of faithfulness. The doctrinal side, the things that we believe and hold dear to ourselves, things that are crucial to being a Christian. And the other pillar is being faithful and how we work that faith out in our everyday life. And all of our contacts on a horizontal relationship. You got the vertical and you got the horizontal. It's imperative. It's not optional. And because of these chilling numbers, it is quite evident, beloved, and I don't think that I'm stretching the truth, it is quite evident that for a long time, whether it be at the seminary level or whether it be in the Sunday school room, there has been a great forsaking and a great abandonment, not only on the doctrinal side, but on the application side as well. There's been a lack of faithfulness on the part of those who sit in very key and important positions in the church. They have let the guard down, and they have let the wolves come in. And the wolves that have come in sit in the pews very comfortably. For ye had compassion of me in my bond. So notice that the human author to whom is now writing or sermonizing this particular sermon, he's in prison. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and a enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence. There's that word again, confidence, as we read in the opening text way back yonder there in the book of Hebrews. Holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of that hope firm unto the end. Remember the opening text way back yonder in Hebrews 3? Which had great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. Notice verse 36, patience. A synonym, endurance, perseverance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And beloved, what is the root word to faithfulness? Faith. But if any man draw back, that's a reference to apostasy, if any of you Jewish believers are going to give up Jesus and run back to Moses, Paul says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. No joy. But how do we know Paul believed in total security from a biblical point of view? Not a man's point of view, but a biblical understanding. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. See, a true believer can never apostatize. Now, a phony can, like Judas, Simon Mangus of Acts 8, the disciples of John 6 and 66, and like Demas, who left Paul hanging in his Roman dungeon. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He calls them in verse 32 to call to remembrance when they were brought to saving faith. And therefore this morning, I would like to call you, point one here this morning, to refresh your minds and refresh your memories at that particular time when you knew that there was a transformation from darkness to light. I'm not asking you for a time and a date. I don't want to know whether it was snowing or raining or sunshine. I'm not calling for a weather report. But is there a time in your life that a noticeable change was occurring in your life because of Christ and the entrance on his part into your life? Not you into his life, but he chose to come into your life. Well, remember that. Remember that. And then also, can I also ask you to bring into remembrance those times and seasons that you have suffered for Christ? You were made some other person's song, like we read here in Psalm 137 this morning, when the Babylonians were chiding with their captive Jewish people there when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Babylon. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of your songs. And what did the Jewish people tell us in that psalm? They hung their harps on trees. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? Call to mind the times and seasons that you actually suffered in some degree for the truth. Maybe you're one of these people that actually believes the Bible to be the Word of God. And you come across some Christians who take a real wacky view of the Bible. While some parts of it are God's Word, the other parts written by, fallible men. Don't you realize there's mistakes in the Bible? And we're going to rely upon the scholars to kind of flush out the mistakes and to take the meat off the bones, throw the bones away, but give the meat in these new modern translations, pretending to give us meat when they're giving us processed food for a Bible that has no value, no nourishment for the soul. Maybe you've taken some heat because you believe that the church is a vital part of your life. You actually believe that the church is very paramount in your existence. whether you're single or married, whether you're a widow, the church is very key and important to you. While other people who claim to be Christians don't seem to have that importance when it comes to the church, and you've come under fire for that. Maybe you've taken some heat because you actually believe a child of God is to live a certain way. And there are other people who call themselves Christians, and they give themselves a whole lot of liberty to kind of dabble into all things, and yet call themselves a Christian. And you've taken heat because you come across with the idea that God's people ought to be holy. And they don't like your brand of holiness because it comes out of a book that they don't believe to be God's word. Am I making any sense here this morning? Have you come under fire because you believe certain things about the Bible very strongly and very passionately, and it's part of you now? You just can't simply throw it away because it runs in your spiritual blood. You just can't give it up. But they want you to. Verse 33, notice a degree of affliction. Notice, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by, notice, reproaches and afflictions. Reproaches and afflictions. You see the word gazing stock? It means to be exposed as a spectacle, to be made a fool, to be made a jest, to be the butt end of someone's ridicule or their slander or a joke. You have become a byword in a song in their lips. I bet some of you who hear me right now, you can identify as being someone's gazing stock. The word reproach here comes from a word that means to be scolded, to be censored, to be reprimanded, to be rebuked. Have you been there? The word affliction here means something that is a burden, something that causes anguish, something that troubles you. Similar words like tribulation and persecution come from this same word, that word that is translated affliction. Affliction. Yes. And then he says what in that verse 33? While she became companions of them that were so used. Wow. Meaning that you've now joined the ranks of others who are now suffering and being made a gazing stock. You now have joined the other army of those who have suffered reproach and ridicule, been heckled, been censored, been scolded, been reprimanded, fingers pointed at your face, allegations thrown at you, words placed in your mouth which you have never said. Have you been there? Well, beloved, guess what? If you and I are not careful, those afflictions, those reproaches, and being a gazing stock can eventually take its toll. It will eventually take its toll. And eventually you're going to get a little bit sick and tired of all of that stuff. And guess how you ease your conscience and how you're able to pull back and not no longer become someone's joke, someone's song, someone's proverb. You simply relax your standards. When there's a proper time for you to say something in defense of the gospel, doesn't the Apostle Paul also say in one of his epistles that he's been set forth for the defense of the truth? Now, we know that God doesn't need to be defended. He doesn't need to defend himself. The Bible doesn't need to defend itself. But there are times and seasons when the family of God and the children of God and the church of God and the members of his divine kingdom need to defend and say something. Doesn't Peter tell us, be ready always to give an answer to the hope, notice, the hope that is within you? with fear and trembling. Does he not say that? Hope. You don't need to turn there, but if memory serves me right, in this morning's passage, but Christ, as a son, over his own house, whose house are we? So Moses had a house, which was his nation. Jesus has a house, which is his temple, his own nation, that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. 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 Peter says, be ready always to give an answer, to give an apologia, to give a reason of the hope that is within you. We're talking about that same hope. Can you? Can you once again articulate what you believe on certain points of doctrine? Can you? Can you give a kind word about the virgin birth? Can you give a reasonable explanation of the Godhead? Can you give a reasonable explanation why the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is so vital and so important for sinners such as ourselves? Can you? Can you delineate, to some degree, the purpose of the old covenant and the purpose of the new covenant without being tongue-tied, without losing train of thought? Now, I know that as we get older, our minds may be not as sharp as they were when we were a teenager or a young adult. But, beloved, that's no excuse for a child of God to at least give an answer. Where does Peter tell us, I want you to give an answer, but once you reach the age of such and such, you're no longer obligated to give an answer? I don't find that in my Bible. It may be in yours, but not mine. As long as you have a mind that works, and as long as you have a tongue that can work and a mouth that can articulate, you and I have a biblical obligation, not simply a moral obligation. We got a biblical obligation to be faithful to the things that God has said in His Word, whether it be a command or whether it be a doctrine. We have a duty, a solemn duty, to be faithful while under the gun, in the very face of opposition from those who claim to be Christians and those who are outright deniers and scoffers and mockers of the faith. You and I have an obligation to say something when the need arises to the surface. And if that offends anyone, if it be the truth, and we say it in love, and it's seasoned and sprinkled with salt, as Paul commands in his epistles, and somebody gets their feathers ruffled, or their fur is all messed up in the wrong direction, beloved, then let the chips fall where they may, and let that person put the shoe on and lace it nice and tight. You do not need to apologize on God's behalf, and you don't need to apologize for the truth. And if that person simply walks away rejecting what you have said, you are not the failure in that confrontation. They are. What did Paul tell the Jews on one occasion there in the synagogue when they were contradicting him and blaspheming him? What did Paul say to his own fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh? You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And he takes off his sandals, whacks off the dust from the floor of the synagogue, and says, to the Gentiles I shall go, and they will hear me. You don't need to be shy and apologetic for the truth. Show me where Jesus was shy and apologetic when he took on his adversaries in the temple. The Jesus of the Bible did not shy. He did not run. He did not feel sorry. On one occasion, did not even the apostles come to Jesus and remind him, you just got saying something that offended the priests. And Jesus' response was what? They're blind. And those who lead the blind both will fall into a ditch. Jesus didn't go back and say, I'm sorry, guys, my apostles just reminded me that I came across too sharp. Would you please forgive me? Not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, a contemporary modern version of Jesus would end up going back and making an apology. But when it comes to divine truth, my dear friends, you have no rhyme or reason to apologize for anything. If you said it in love, seasoned with grace, right? And it happens to be divine truth. If we are not vigilant, and that's another key point in being faithful, is vigilance. Down through the past 50, 60, 70 years, beloved, there has been a steady erosion on the part of Christian leadership and being vigilant. They're like the watchman on the tower who's taken an extended lunch break while the enemy outside the city encircles it and lays siege to the town. A pastor is a watchman. A Sunday school teacher is a watchman. A Christian mother and father is a watchman. A professor in a Bible college or in a seminary level, he or she is a watchman. A Christian school teacher in a Christian school, for instance, is a watchman. A Christian on the job, either in the home or outside the home, is a watchman. And when these individuals take an extended lunch break, spiritually speaking, or an extended vacation, spiritually speaking, or they see their duty as mundane and unproductive, and they no longer have the binoculars in front of their eyes scanning the horizon for the apostates and the heretics and liberal theology and the Bible doubters and the Bible revisers coming in like a horde on horseback. If they're not vigilant and being watchful and circumspective in that watching, the city will fall. And many Bible schools that once began what a charge and a calling to teach and to raise up missionaries that would go to the northwest corners of our original eastern states and territories and evangelize the Native American population, those same schools today no longer teach biblical truth. And yet, that was their original charter and their original purpose. Colleges and universities of a Bible nature, of a biblical nature, have now gone from being Bible-believing to nothing more but a nest of vipers and snakes and liberal theologians and apostates who do not teach the Bible to their students but deny the Bible to their students. And the same thing is going on now from pulpits in America. Why? No vigilance. Why? No watchfulness. Why? No faithfulness to what God has commanded in His Word. Where there is light, we have come in and not darken it, lest we frighten people and we don't get money for our schools. We have made it gray. Where there was truth, we teach relativism. Where it was, thus saith the Lord, today we think God might have said such and such and so and so. So, beloved, these people that this letter was written to, they're coming under some very harsh pressure. And maybe you've already felt that pressure by friend and family or by foe to simply let down your guard Can't we all just be one? You can have your view of Jesus, I'll have my view of Jesus, and we'll sit at the same fellowship table down in the basement of the church. Can't do that. Can't do that. Turn with me as I close to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We just can't do that, beloved. Now, many are doing it now. Many are being tempted to do it. Okay? And all they're going to do is simply destroy what they're trying to build. Verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? Now notice the words. Now you may want to underline these words. Key word number one. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what, secondly, communion hath light with darkness? I want you to do some homework. Here's one of your second applications here this morning. Get a Strong's Concordance. This will take you just a few moments, a few minutes of your time. And if you don't have that much time to do it, then why do you come to church? Look up these words in a Strong Concordance. Or get yourself a real handy-dandy Greek-English dictionary that has these key words. And it gives you the root word and all of its nuances and where you can find it used elsewhere. Underline fellowship and communion. And what, thirdly, concord had Christ with Belial? Or what, three, part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what, next, agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Notice, according to Paul, the temple made of stone has now been replaced forever with a temple made of flesh. You, a beating heart. As God had said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Beloved, you see verse 18? You know what that is? Are you ready for a real stumper? That's a quote from Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant. So according to the Apostle Paul, the new covenant was a reality and a present reality and a present possession in the middle of the first century. It doesn't await to be fulfilled. It's already been fulfilled. The old covenant has been replaced totally and finally by the new covenant. But notice those words. Verse 14, fellowship. Verse 14, communion. Verse 15, concord. Verse 16, the word agreement. Look up those words. Do a little word study on your own. And you must come to your own conclusion. One key way of remaining faithful. Here's another application. One key way of being a faithful believer and a faithful steward of God's word is to separate yourself from everything that would even tempt you to question and eventually deny and ultimately walk away from Christ. Well, may God choose to bless His word. Amen.